Okay, well, I'm going to read from Matthew 25, 31 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. A section of the parable of the talents, parable of the 10 virgins, being ready. Pick up with 31 right here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers," or brothers and sisters, brethren, "you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You. We thank You for Your mercy in Christ. We recognize the seriousness of anything in Your Word, and especially as we ponder judgment, Lord. Just be with us and help us and guide us and lead us, as all of these lessons are basically just an introduction into these topics. So may we take them and think about them and dig farther into them and just be solidified in the teaching of Your Word on these topics. So, Lord, bless me to lead. Bless us to participate. May we fellowship around You in Your Word and grow in grace as a result of doing so. We thank You and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to think about final judgment, or the topic of judgment. As you know, as we were studying through our millennial positions, we highlighted four. Who can name those? Okay, amillennialism is one.
3 times 2.
I like that, yeah. If you want to formalize it, it's 3 times 2. All right, the two brands of premillennialism that we looked at were what? Very good. Yep, so we got historic premillennialism, we've got dispensational premillennialism, we have amillennialism, and then we have... Okay. Correct millennialism, better known as post, Corey says. Didn't make it long, did we? Well, we're not talking about the millennium tonight. If you want to go back and listen to those, hopefully... If you wanted to, you've gotten a copy of the book, The Millennium Four Views, I think is the name of it, but it'll help you understand all four views. And one of the things I particularly like about that book is that you have, like, for instance, you have the person who believes in historic premillennialism. They will present their case, and then the other three will respond and bring critique. So it gives you...
Is that Lorraine Bachner?
No. It's a... Klaus... It's the Millennium Four Views, or Four Views of the Millennium. I always forget the title, and I don't know why, but I think it's by Klaus. There's an email that went out with that, or you can search it. It's on Amazon. But you'll know you have the right book if there's talking about those four views, and you see that that each within each chapter on each view that the other three are writing a response to it. So really what you'll have is you get the strong case for that particular view by the person who believes it, and then you start to see the cracks in the system as the others bring the weaker points into view. So it does help you think through them. I've said before, and I'll say again, or just quote R.C. Sproul, he said that, and this was late in his life, he said, "The position I've landed on now, I've landed on it with butterfly's feet." You're familiar with that. He said, "Because at one time in my life, I've held to all the other positions." So anyway, just look at that. We're going to try to do that as we, just briefly though, I mean, again, there's so much we could talk about. But we're going to try to bring those four camps into our discussion of the judgment tonight. But first, let me ask you a question. Will there be more than one judgment? Right? So if you look at your sheet, dispensational premillennialism says yes. And old school premillennialism would have held to what I'm about to point out, but it doesn't. We've said this before. When you talk about dispensationalism, the number of dispensations is to some extent dependent upon the one who is presenting it, because it can vary from 7 to 11 to whatever. And then some of these responses, I'm going to highlight three, what is presented as three different judgments, but sometimes there's four, sometimes there's more. Just depend on who you're reading. But a person coming at this from dispensational premillennialism or just a dispensational theology would say, yes, there's more than one judgment. And for instance, the judgment of nations. So the passage that I read in Matthew 25, they would say, is about the judgment. Christ is judging nations to determine which of the nations will be allowed into the millennium. So in this view of Matthew 25, Matthew 25 is not talking about final judgment, but a judgment of individual nations based on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. So this judgment would take place after the tribulation in this view and before the millennium. And it would be a judgment of nations. Number two, we'll talk a little more about that. We'll talk more about that passage in a minute. Number two, there's a different judgment. There's a judgment of believers, sometimes called the Bema Seat Judgment. Bema just meaning judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's when we are all will give an answer to Christ. I mean, I can read that for you. But they would see this as a separate judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where, read it word for word for you. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So that this school of thought would see that as a different judgment, not the judgment of nations, but now this is the judgment of the believer. And then number three, the great white throne judgment would be the judgment of unbelievers or final judgment. So at least when you break it into three judgments, according to this school of thought, Revelation 20 is merely about the judgment of unbelievers. It is a final judgment for unbelievers. Let's read that, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. I'll see if I can get through everything I've got on this page, but we do at least need to read that. Well, I think we'll come back to it a little bit later. But if you look in Revelation 20, verse 11, it says this, "And watch and see what you think. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So that would be, in this view, a declaration of eternal punishment for unbelievers. So that would simply be so those would be at least, if you're in that school of thought, there would be, and there's more depending on who you read, but there would be at least three different judgments. One a judgment of nations, one a judgment of believers. That would come prior to the millennium in that school, and then a judgment of unbelievers at the end. So, and you can see, if you think about that, and well, I'll say more about that in a minute when we get to historic premill, which is right now. So, any thoughts about that?
Well, just to caveat is that happens after that millennial reign of Christ.
Yeah, after the millennium, there would be that judgment, and that would what it would be about. The believers would already have gone through their appearance in judgment. Nations would already be what all of that stuff would have already happened. Now, historic premillennialism teaches. It teaches that the righteous are rewarded in the kingdom, and when I say kingdom in that view, millennium, they're rewarded, their judgment of rewards takes place, which it would be weird if it didn't, right? If you hold to premillennialism, it would be weird if you had to wait till after the premillennial, after the millennium to find out if how your judgment was going to go. But historic premill teaches that the righteous are rewarded in the millennium or in the kingdom, and the wicked are judged 1,000 years later. So while in historic premillennialism, you don't find this vast number of different judgments, right? But you do find at least two different ones in the historic premillennial view. One kind of at the beginning of, or at least during the millennium, and one after. And you can read George Eldon Ladd and others on that view. That would be the view that he would hold. And then C on your sheet, amillennialism, and I just lumped the two together. Amill and postmill would believe there would be one day of judgment. There would be one judgment. Reformed theology would hold to one judgment with different aspects. Right? Certainly there are different aspects to it, but it is one judgment. So that is really the question. And that would be a good place to start instead of trying to mire up in all of those other details. And that's what that's why I asked the question. Does the scripture teach one judgment, Jay? One time of final judgment, or more than one? Because if you come out with one day of judgment, that might lead you in a number of ways to pick your millennial position. It might narrow the field anyway for you down to amill and postmill, if that's what the scripture is teaching. But let's go back to, before we move on, let's go back to Matthew 25 and just look at that. Does Matthew 25, 31 to 46 look to you like God, like Christ is simply judging nations there? That's hard to get, isn't it?
I don't know how they're getting. When I read all three of those references that you have there for this, I still see one day.
Yeah. Well. I think there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in a minute. That reason you only see one day, because. I think you're being led in the right direction there. But think about this. The word nations is used once. But when you look at this, think about that. There's no mention, number one, there's no mention of a millennium in this passage. None. And we know that from our previous studies, but we know it from reading this text. Where is the only place the millennium is mentioned? Yeah. In case you didn't know that. It's Revelation 20. So there's no mention of a millennium. And the pronouncements, when you read, like when I read through 25, 31 to 46, the pronouncements of judgment here deal with eternal matters, don't they? Look at the end. These go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Now, is there any way to send a nation into eternal punishment? If it's an unbelieving nation, completely in toto, right? Is there any way to just send a nation into eternal life? No, from every tribe and nation, but not the total nation, not the whole nation, not any whole nation, and certainly not the whole nation of Israel, I need to go back and start back in Romans 9:1 again, right? So we've already been talking about that in Romans chapter 9. So the pronouncements are eternal matters, and if it is just a judgment of nations, it would not be right to exclude all the individuals of a nation on the basis of what that nation did. How many of you would like to be held accountable before God for what this nation is doing? If that was going to be the case, I'd try to take as many of you with me, but I'd go somewhere else. See, it wouldn't be a righteous thing to do to hold a nation responsible, the people responsible for what the nation did. And so, unrighteous nations have righteous people within them. And righteous nations have wicked people within them. There's no such thing as a righteous nation, not totally. Now, no, America is not a righteous nation. So, here the picture, it doesn't make sense that this is just limited to nations. And nobody, I don't think, here believes that. But I just wanted to expose you to it and show you. This is talking about Jesus taking people and separating them into sheep and goats, and justifying his work in them on one side, and showing that this side deserves judgment. And that's what they get. So when you read Matthew 20:26, it seems to go against that. 25, it seems to go against that. Let's look, though, at a clearer passage. Look over at Acts chapter 17. Because remember, we're asking the question, are there more than one day of judgment? Is there more than one day of the Lord? Is there more than one time of final judgment? So look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll skip down to verse 30. But you know, this is Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. He's on Mars Hill in Athens, and he's preaching the gospel there in Athens. And this is kind of, and I'm sure he said more than we have recorded here, but this is the summary of that, and this is the end of it that we're going to read. And I mention this verse quite a bit when I'm preaching. But if you look in chapter 17, verse 30, it says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he commands everyone to repent. This is the reason why. Flee from the wrath to come. Judgment is coming. This is the reason. Look at it. Because he has fixed 3 days. 4 days. 5 days. Yeah, but look at it. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that? And thus he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day when he will judge in righteousness. Now that seems to make sense of the rest of Scripture and helps us see that these... Now, what are one of our hermeneutical rules that we apply when something's unclear? And what interprets what?
So the easier passages would help us to interpret the more difficult passages.
Correct. The clear interprets the unclear. So that's why I started with the question, are there more than one final judgments?
No.
Okay. So then that would help us eliminate a whole lot of stuff, wouldn't it? If that's true, I would put before you that that would help you eliminate any form of premillennialism, which I used to hold. I mean, I was dispensational premillennialism, then I was historic premillennial, and now I'm somewhere between amill and postmill. I'm a post-amill or a postmill, I don't know. Working on it. But so you see, this is clear, though. Is that not clear? He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world by Christ. Other thoughts along those lines?
I don't know if you're going to talk about it. Hebrews 9 talks about Christ being the once for all sacrifice. And it addresses that it's been appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment.
Correct.
But we can also essentially associate that with for in one, all die.
Correct.
So in Adam, yes, we all died. And in Christ, many will be made alive by that. And it says here the in Hebrews 9, 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that come judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
For the believer, when does the believer's judgment take place as to whether they are going to be accepted or rejected by God?
The moment of Calvary, the cross, conversion.
Hmm? I heard a lot of answers.
Say that question again.
When does God judge the believer as to whether or not they're going to be accepted or rejected by him?
It was already predetermined.
Conversion.
Correct. I'm fishing for a word I've been trying to beat into your head.
His wrath is poured out and judgment has been cast on those believers on Calvary when he killed his son.
Exactly right. What's the courtroom decision? What's that context?
Justified.
There we are.
Justified. Not justification, justified.
Justified.
Yeah, justification by faith alone. In other words, we are declared righteous in God's court when we come to faith. Because when we come to faith, we're united to Christ. We're cleansed of our sin and clothed in His righteousness. We are really righteous, and therefore God's verdict over us is righteous. That's what it means for you to be justified, is for God to declare you righteous on the basis of His Son. Right? So our justification definition is what? I've been trying to get them to memorize the
free grace.
Thereby, say it again.
An act of God's free grace.
Yes.
Whereby He pardons. Okay, pardons
our sins. Our sins.
And
accepts us as righteous.
Accepts us as righteous in His sight.
Only
based on or
only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Imputed by faith.
Imputed to us and received by faith alone.
So there's in time for every believer, there has a when that actually takes place.
Correct.
He died for...
It's redemption applied. He accomplished it.
Redemption applied in the gospel and the covenant of grace when that is
correct. He achieved it in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It's applied when the Spirit works faith in us through the preaching of the gospel. But what I want you to embrace is the fact that you are righteous in God's sight when you come to faith in Jesus. So that judgment was passed on Christ. Your sin was condemned on Him, and you are accepted as righteous on the basis of Him. So that imputed righteousness, it clothes you. It populates your record. Your sin record was obliterated on the cross with Christ. And in before the judgment bar of God, now, believer, your record is perfect perpetual obedience, because Christ's record is your record. So the judgment has taken place over you when you came to faith, the judgment as to whether you were accepted or received. That'll be important later. Daniel 12:2 says this, "And many," meaning a multitude, "and the multitude of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Kind of sounds like Matthew 24, doesn't it? That's Daniel 12:2. 2 Peter 3:7. I don't know how much of this I gave y'all, if anything. I didn't, so you need to be taking notes if you're licked. Daniel 12:2. 2 Peter 3:7, "By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept." Now, this is answering our question again. "Being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." But how many days? That's 2 Peter 3:7, the day of judgment. And then what I was talking about a while ago, about as far as believers go, John 5:26-29 says this, "For as the Father," no, this is not that one. We'll come to that later. This is still talking about the day of resurrection, of judgment. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given authority, Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." This is John 5:26-29. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Now watch this. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out." That's the many in Daniel who are going to be raised, right? "All who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out." If He hadn't have said Lazarus, He'd have emptied the graves, right? "All who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We have done good because we are in Christ, who has done good for us and who works just sanctification in us as well. But that's another thing. So you can see that, and these are just a few of the passages, but when we come across these passages, they all say a day of judgment, a time of judgment. Notice in that, and that was John chapter 5 that says He's going to speak and all who are in the tombs are going to come out. And be judged at the same time with two outcomes. That matches perfectly with Matthew chapter 25.
From all nations.
Yeah. In Christ, justified; out of Christ, justly judged. But when you dig into Scripture, and I would encourage you to dig for more verses in Scripture, what you'll find is the ones that speak generally about the judgment of God are going to speak like that. But I mean, Acts 17:30 and 31 is enough, right? He has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. So, seems to me that Scripture is portraying one day of judgment, not many, not two, not three, not four, not however other many. You know, if the fact that we in our minds have trouble harmonizing these Scriptures doesn't mean that they don't harmonize, right? When you see it, then they do. When you can put all the pieces together. How many times have you had that struggle with things that don't seem to go together, and then a light comes on and you see, oh, okay, I get it. But the answer to that first question seems to me from Scripture, will there be more than one judgment or final judgment? The answer would have to be no. Otherwise, Acts 17:31 could not say he has fixed a day. Judgment day. Day. Matthew 25, all over the place. You see, it's one event. Thoughts or comments?
Came across it in 2 Thessalonians. We've been reading as a family.
Go ahead.
Buried, I guess, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 specifies that day. On verse 9, he's talking about the judgment of Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed.
Mm.
Because their testimony to you was believed.
Mm.
I think I have that right context. Mm. Right?
Yeah, when he comes on that day. Speaking of judgment day.
And when we're thinking about judgment day, that's the second death. So we don't fear man who is only able to kill the flesh. We fear God who's able to kill both soul and body, which is the judgment. The final judgment is the second death, as Revelation 20 would.
Yeah, that's half of it. Don't miss Matthew 25 and other places where there are two outcomes here. One is eternal life. One is eternal destruction or eternal punishment. So, you see that we'll be vindicated. Right? Not that we're going to be. We'll talk more about that as we go forward. But you see both outcomes, like in Matthew 25. There's the eternal punishment outcome and the eternal life outcome. So sheep and goats, one element. One event. Let's look quickly at aspects of judgment. Some aspects of the final judgment. We've already seen this one in Acts 17:31. Jesus will be the judge. Now, even in thinking about judgment for the believer, that should bring comfort. But the one who's going to be on the judgment seat is the one who died for me, who has promised me eternal life. Acts 17:31, Jesus, God the Father, and there are other passages for this, but the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So Jesus will be the judge. Look at Romans 2. Second aspect, unbelievers will be judged. And there's just one of many passages we could look at, but in primary reference to Jews here, but still most of the nation's unbelievers. So we see that even as we move forward this Sunday. Romans 2:4-11. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on what? The day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. How many days?
One.
Keep reading. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. And there's none in that category except for Jesus. That's why we're saving him. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, but also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So to the one who perfectly keeps the law, acceptance, blessing. To the one who falls short of the law, rejection, wrath, condemnation. Which makes it, again, all the more apparent that in order to be on the saved side, we're going to have to be in Jesus who has kept that law for us. He is our righteousness, not ourselves. The unbelievers will be judged on that day. And there are many texts that go along with this, but there will be degrees of judgment. Look in Luke 20. Yeah, I got it on your sheet. Luke 20, 45 to 47. Just like there will be degrees of reward, we'll see that later. Luke 20, 45 to 47. And in the hearing of all the people, I got the wrong verse. I've got the wrong verse on that one. Let's see. Anyway, the verse was, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for you. Or it'll be more tolerable for Nineveh than for you. Those kind of verses. There are other verses that indicate degrees of judgment. That bothers me. We'll move on. If you find it, we'll look at it. But degrees of judgment there for the unbeliever. Some will be, you know, the one that knew his master's will and did not do it will receive a harsher punishment than the one who did not know his will. Various passage. But also then, see on your sheet, believers will be judged. And we saw 2 Corinthians 5:10 already. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Revelation 11, 18. Revelation chapter 11, we're dropping down in the midst, I know, of the seventh trumpet and all of that. But it says this, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and watch this, and the time for the dead to be judged, and notice how this is put together, the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Notice how the judgment or condemnation is wrapped up with the rewarding of the servants and the saints. So unbelievers, rightly and justly condemned. Believers not judged as to whether or not they'll be accepted or rejected, but judged for reward, judged in grace.
Justice and mercy meet.
You see that in the garden. You see that with Israel and Egypt. Yeah, especially the cross. Yeah. Amen.
Only God could have that happen.
Amen.
His justice fully carried out.
But look, the time is here. What? For what? The dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great. So believers will be judged, yes, but not for acceptance or rejection, but for reward. It's not a time. Listen, judgment day for the believer is not a time when God is going to throw our sins in our face. We're slow to believe that, aren't we?
It's a false gospel.
Judgment is not going to be thrown. Our sins are not going to be thrown in our face on judgment day.
We do that to ourselves while we're here.
Mm-hmm. And it's to the extent that we don't believe and just embrace and live in the glory of His gospel. The glory of forgiveness. What was one of the promises in the context of the covenant is, and it's repeated in Hebrews. You could go back to Jeremiah to look at it if you want to. But in Hebrews 8:12, it says, I will be, he's promising to his people, this is his covenant mercy. He said, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will still hold their sins against them. I will remember their sins no more. Now, does that mean God forgot they happened? Please don't say that.
I said He wiped the slate clean. The record is clean. And today you're justified.
My record is, right? My record is clean. My sin has been not swept under the rug, though. It's been punished.
It's been judged.
Jesus paid that with the blood of Jesus.
The wrath due my sin went to Him.
Somebody had to pay the penalty.
Yep. For God to remain holy and just, our sin had to be punished, and it was punished by Christ. That's why God can say, I will not remember their sins. In other words, He won't hold our sins against us anymore because He's already held our sins against Christ. And to then turn and hold them against us would be unrighteous. And He'll never be unrighteous. What is Psalm 103 that we're memorizing? We're not there yet in verse 12. What is some of that language in regard to our sins? As far as? And in the heart of the sea, meaning no fishing, you know, don't fish them back up. Yeah. Gone. That's the point. He removes them from us. What He removed them from us because Isaiah 53 says He laid them on His Son. So if this phone, and this is way too small, but if this is the record of my sins, right? And this is Christ's righteousness. So this is Christ and His righteousness. He takes my guilt upon Himself. What happened? My sins were laid upon Him. And He paid the penalty so that my sins are gone. His righteousness is imputed to me. That's my standing. Now, it's righteous.
It's everlasting.
Everlasting. My sins will never be held against me. Not because my faith is strong enough. Not because my obedience is strong enough, not because my prayer life is strong enough, not because of anything of me. The glory of His grace. He gave me to His Son and you to His Son before the foundation of the world. Christ came and, as John was talking about, achieved our redemption, and then the Spirit applies that to us through the preaching of the gospel. The judgment day for the believer is not going to be a time when God throws our sins in our face. Perfect love casts out fear, John says. And the better we get in touch with His love and the truth of the gospel, the more we're going to believe Romans 8:1, which says what? How much condemnation is left for those who are in Christ Jesus? None.
I think the reality is that we condemn each other at times.
We do.
We treat it as though those sins were paid for.
We do.
We condemn ourselves too.
Our yeah.
Sometimes because we think that we know that we're still in the flesh and we still have a tendency to sin. But we have a tendency to
We're bad about picking them back up.
Yeah. Well, what we do, what you do is you diminish the law. You diminish perfect righteousness, what Christ achieves, and you lower it to somehow say, I can achieve this now. And by my works...
And to be accepted, I have to.
Christ makes my works acceptable, which is a false gospel.
That's right.
Only perfection is acceptable. My works are but filthy rags, what Paul says. Though there's good works that we're called to do.
Yeah.
We don't stand on them. He gets the reward.
Amen. He works them in us. He's making us more like Jesus. But the basis of our acceptance, it was always Jesus, not us. That's how it can be a free gift. That's how it can be through faith. Even faith is a gift. So, just as the unbelievers are judged and their degrees of judgment or condemnation, believers are judged, not a time when our sins will be thrown in our face, but there'll be degrees of reward. Look at Luke 19. I do have the right one this time. Luke 19. Within the parable of the 10 minas, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says in verse 17, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful with very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And to the second he came and said, Lord, your minas have made 5. And he said to him, you will be over 5 cities. No, the difference in blessing there was according to ability and in what they did with that ability. But difference in reward. First Corinthians 3, look over there. That's what I'm telling you to write those things down because I got to move if we're going to get done. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. I'll just read 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. He's talking about the church. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, with wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as comparison through fire. So you see that testing for reward there, testing of the work. And in that context, we're talking about Paul and Apollos and all of those who they were picking their pastors and all these kind of things. But they're all just fellow workers. And their responsibility was to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ as they were instruments in his hand building the church, to build on that foundation with the things of God, the way that God told us to do it in his word, which is represented by gold, silver, precious stones, who, you know, like accurate preaching of the word and reading of the word and all of that, making disciples. So there are degrees of reward. And reward, now watch this. This was an important point. Corey, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just trying to think through this a little bit based on this particular passage. Obviously, as we talked about, Christ is not going to be throwing our sins.
Correct.
But I can see from a passage like this that the one who is built with the building materials that are going to be
burned up.
Yeah. Would have a shame.
Yes. I think that's some of the tears that'll be wiped away, the tears of shame. But yeah, that there is the wood, hay, and stubble would be man's ways, and the jewels would be God's ways. Just doing what he told us to do to build his church, right? But yeah, there would be but there'll be grace for that.
That's right.
Right? He'll be saved. And that was kind of the next point that I was going to bring up, because this is the amazing thing. And again, I'll point, yes, there'll be There'll be regret and stuff. There'll be a lot of different kinds of tears that'll be wiped away by him. But in the new heavens and the new earth, as we are living with Christ, yes, rewards will have differed, but joy will be complete. Because think of it, there'll be no, in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no sin, right? So there'll be no sinful jealousy. There'll be no coveting. There'll be no comparison. It's all going to be focused on Christ. And being forgiven and cleansed and there with him will be enough. Will be enough. And even from that stance, let's say we were the ones that all of the works were burned up. We will be happy for and proud of, in the right way of saying proud of, our brothers who got great reward. Not envious of them. So we'll all be trophies of grace. We will all be trophies of grace. Rewards will differ, but joy will be complete. And then the last thing I'll mention about an aspect of judgment. Angels will be judged and believers will help. And you're going to want more information than I can give you, but that's just the nature of the game. Look at chapter 6 in Corinthians, since we're there. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know? He's speaking like this is something they should have known, right? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Watch this. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And you got all the questions I do. How's that going to work? What's that going to look like? I don't understand that. They said Jesus was going to be the one doing the judging. He is. He is. But in some way, we will be there. Assistance? Participating? Witnesses?
I think the beautiful thing that we must recognize is that God offers redemption for his creatures, meaning he offers it for his image bearers, right, in Christ, and angels don't get that.
No, correct. And Hebrews 2, right? He came to help us and not the angels. So.
Is this not similar? Angel language in Matthew 24, 29?
Yeah. We don't get all our questions answered, do we? Do we?
Don't get most of them answered.
Yeah, but you know what? We get enough of them, though, don't we?
And the remaining angels, I mean, they can't sin. The ones that could sin fell.
Right. The elect angels did not. Bottom line. That's the way they're discussed in Scripture. So we're going to help in some way with that judgment. We'll be there. Obviously, Paul is getting on to the Corinthian church there to be helping one another settle matters without taking them to the end. That doesn't mean it's never time to sue somebody. Okay? But within the church, we need to be dealing with one another according to God's word, and sometimes they need help with from the elders and stuff. But
the matter that could be solved by forgiveness and love instead of.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Be willing to be defrauded rather than. That's why he says down in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So we're gonna be there. We're gonna be graciously judged. We will not be condemned. We will help somehow judge angels. And we'll be thoroughly satisfied with all of God's verdict. Hard to imagine now, but it's true. Are we already an hour in? Let's talk about application of the doctrine for a minute. Hopefully, like I've said in the other classes, hopefully y'all take this home and study, because this is really just the introduction to these things. But application of the doctrine of final judgment. Here's the first one I have down. Final judgment satisfies our innate desire for justice. Final judgment, God's final judgment. We innately know. A lot of times we see injustice and we just innately know. Even lost people innately know murder is wrong. Why? The law is written on their heart. They don't acknowledge it, but it is. Right? Mm-hmm. But final judgment is the answer to that innate desire for justice. How many of you hope Hitler got away with it? He didn't. That suicide, if it happened, I don't know, I wasn't there. Some claim he lived longer in Austria or somewhere, but it doesn't matter. No matter how long he lived, unless he repented, he'll answer. But it satisfies our desire for justice. Because we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. We know he's been so merciful and gracious with us. We have been forgiven so much that we can trust him. That's what he does. That's why B is there. Final judgment encourages us to forgive others. In fact, more than encourages us to forgive others. Right? And because there's a layer there. But if I realize that final justice was paid for me, that justice for my sins was executed on Christ, that he took the eternal hell that I deserve, boy, I should be a free forgiver of others. And listen, sometimes we struggle with that. When you are struggling with whether or not to forgive a brother or a sister, don't look straight at them. I'm not talking about looking crooked. Look through the gospel at them. Look through the cross at them. Right? And remember how much you've been forgiven and how little you know of their sin. But you know the load of your own that God has forgiven you. So even before they come and ask for it, in your heart, you can have an attitude of forgiveness towards them. And when they come and ask for it, you then freely extend that. You don't try to take a pound of flesh. You don't say stupid things like, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't never forget it. How would you like God to deal with you that way?
Yeah. It reminds me of the Beatitudes, because like a Roman Catholic viewer would take the Beatitudes of like, this is what you have to do. But instead, blessed is the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Well, they're merciful because they have received.
Yes, exactly right. And receive more. You're right. But see, if we really get this doctrine of final judgment and we take it all the way to the cross and see how that has benefited us, then we are going to be really gracious forgivers around people. It's going to be really hard to offend us. Listen, if you've been in the church very long, you know that we will offend one another. But just walk that grudge, walk that offense, walk it to the cross, walk it to Christ. I mean, follow me is one of the things that he said. What did he say from the cross? Yeah. Sometimes we get slow to forgive, don't we? We feel justified in holding on to that anger. Yes, sir. You just don't know how they hurt me. Well, you just don't know how you hurt Christ. And he took it. And he joyfully took it. No, sir. You entrust it to him, though, right? Especially if it's coming from an unbelieving world. We'll get to no, don't retaliate and all that in Romans chapter 12 as we're studying through that. But see, understanding final judgment and understanding the reason I'm not condemned at the final judgment should make me very merciful. And it does, though, in those in whom the Spirit's at work. Because blessed are... See, the Beatitudes are characteristics of God's children. It's what He works in us and makes us. And not perfect, we're growing in it, right? The fruit of the Spirit, we're growing in. They should be there, but we're growing in them.
Remember the time, I always think of Ephesians 4:26, don't be angry, do not let the sun go down on your anger.
Mm.
Do it now, don't wait for me to do it.
Yeah,
do it now.
Exactly right. Short accounts.
Yep.
First with Him. Take it first to Him. Before you ever confront a brother or sister with an offense, you take it first to Jesus. And you remember that cross. And if you can let love cover it, you let love cover it. But if you do, don't you dare hold it against them. But if you do need to go and express, you know, because sometimes we do need to go. Like if you saw me committing some great sin, you know, you would want to, I would want you to. Christ would command you to come and lovingly but faithfully confront me with that.
That was the essence we got down there.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that is often very useful. But that's church discipline right there. It starts individually and moves on. But it encourages us to forgive. And then the other thing, final judgment, understanding final judgment spurs righteous living. Doesn't it? I mean, 2 Peter 3. After talking about the destruction, right, due to sin on the world, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved and burn up. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot and blemish. So another thing the doctrine of understanding final judgment should do for us, it should make us more holy. And there's no holiness apart from love. So it should make us love Christ more as we realize that condemnation he took for us. And as we love him more, it'll just be more our natural default to obey him and to be shaped by his word. So it spurs, the Holy Spirit will use all the truths of his word, including this truth of his word, to work Christ-likeness in us, which that's what holy living is being more and more like Jesus. You want to know what a holy life looks like? Read the Gospels.
You know, Tom and I were talking today, John 4, the harvest, right? It's ripe for harvest. And the people of God are going to share the gospel and take part in the sowing and the reaping of that and being a part of that.
Yeah.
And in that reality, there's going to be a day when they cannot find him. They're going to search for him and they will not find him. And the door on the ark is going to be closed.
Yeah. But today is the day of salvation, right? So that's the last one, right? Final judgment motivates us then to take the Great Commission seriously. Because, I mean, we've talked a lot about election recently. We're talking about it in Romans 9. But the truth of the matter is God hadn't told you to figure out who the elect are. He's told us to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we know somebody's elect when that word comes in power and there's conviction and repentance and renewal. That's what it says in Thessalonians, right? This is how we knew you were chosen by God. But this knowing this final judgment is coming, knowing this is the day of wrath that is, knowing that they will be people, you see it in Matthew 25, you see it back in chapter 7, that Christ will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And knowing that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Gentile. That gospel is the way to be delivered from the wrath to come. The gospel is how we were delivered from the wrath to come. So therefore, it should motivate us out of love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? That's the fulfillment of the law. Love of neighbor preeminently means that we'd be willing to be light and salt for Christ to them. And leave it to Him whether or not they like it, or whether or not they repent or don't repent, whether they bring you cookies or throw rocks at you after you. You know, I mean, don't be a jerk. Be a kind, gentle witness. But all of this should make us remember who we were, make us remember what God's done and what Christ has delivered us from, so that we will look to Him with more gratefulness and love, live more like Him, and His life was mission. I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So mire up in this truth. Own who you are in Christ. Be set free and have that joy of knowing that He will remember your sins no more and not count them against you, that you are accepted in the Beloved, and that you have the treasure of the gospel, which is the means by which your loved ones, your co-workers, your neighbors, your children, your spouse, whatever the case may be, can be set free, can be delivered. And just don't give up. Don't give up. Especially loved ones, it's hard. I've told the story before, but my brother came to faith, convinced, saw real change. Others did too. A couple weeks before he died, he was on his deathbed when he came to faith. And my dad too was near it when he was humbled. God humbled him enough to get him to look up. But like the thief on the cross, if there's breath, there's hope. And I don't need to try to figure out whether or not they're elect. I just give them the gospel and let Him figure that out. Thoughts or comments?
Giving the gospel faithfully.
That's right. True gospel.
I think we tend to take away the mystery of His grace when we make things capable for us to do so. We are able to achieve this law or satisfy and have favor with God.
Yeah. I mean, we not only water down the law, we water down grace when we do that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified as a gift freely by His grace in Christ Jesus through faith.
And it's our nature. Our nature wants us to keep going back to this, do this and live mentality.
Yep, you're right. We are hardwired legalists by default. Only the gospel set us free from that. Only the gospel. And that's why the believers need the gospel as much as the unbelievers do, which is in a different way. We need that gospel every day to be calibrating us, recalibrating us towards His grace. And y'all pray for me, and I know you do, but pray for me this Sunday, because as we make that turn toward the Jewish unbelief, what you're going to see there is a great illustration of the danger of confusing law and gospel. Because that's what the Jews did. They confused law and gospel. So be reading from 9:30 through. I'll decide how far I can get. But that's a great spot to just highlight the fact that we must keep that law-gospel distinction straight and not blur those lines or bleed them over. Not confuse justification, sanctification, however you want to say it. So vital. Any other thoughts? All right. Anybody have any prayer requests you want us to take home with us? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you for their families. I pray for your blessing on each house represented here. Those who don't have wives yet, for the ones they will have someday. And Lord, children, the whole thing. But bless each house represented here today. See us home safely. Help us to every day just be miring up in your grace, Lord. Remembering who we are. Singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That I might be merciful and gracious with those around me. Kind and gentle and gospel faithful, though. But thank you for the truths that you have revealed about the judgment. Thank you for the reality of justice and holiness and how that should hit us and cause us to, like Isaiah, say, woe is me, and look to Christ. And those who by your grace have looked to Christ, to rest in that grace and know that judgment day is not when you'll decide whether to accept us or reject us as your children. But that it is a serious day, and it's especially a serious day for those that don't know you. So may we be filled with compassion for them. May we be patient with them. May we be wise as to how we season our conversation with salt and seek to reach them with the truth. May we not water down your law or water down your gospel. Use us, Lord, to make disciples, disciples who won't hear depart from me, but who will hear welcome. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Welcome to the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. New heavens and new earth. No more tears, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. Full glory, full satisfaction, full joy forever. So keep us from getting sidetracked by the world, by the things of the world. Focus our eyes, our hearts on you, Lord, and grow us in your grace and use us for your glory. Thank you for delivering us from judgment. Thank you that because of you, Lord Jesus, there is no condemnation left for us. We give you the praise. We pray for your blessing, and even now we pray, prepare our hearts to come in with joy for worship this coming Lord's Day. And bring in our members, our visitors. Bring in new people. Bring in those who know you and those who need you. Bring them in the building. Bring them in through the live stream. And may your word about your Son and the grace that is in him, the salvation that is ours in Christ, may that word run and be glorified. We give you all the praise and ask it in Jesus' name.